We took a diversion last week away from Revelation. So, and Sandy was gone last week as well on vacation. And so the bulletin tells what is going to be 2 weeks from now, not today. So it's kind of out of sync, but I think you'll be able to make the adjustment. This morning, I'd like to invite you with me to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 13, and we're looking at the first 10 verses. You see, in our life, lots of issues arise, some for good, some for bad. Lots of events happen in our life, whether it can be an economic situation, as we find many people today, with the economy in its stalemate, just really causing a lot of distress upon people's lives. It could be our physical condition, where health issues come in and come to play, that just give us a real burden financially and emotionally and spiritually. It can be our finances, with the problems and difficulties that just come with all the bills and everything that comes in. Our lives don't just flow along as a smooth pond, but rather sometimes we feel like we're on the open sea in the midst of gale force winds, and that it can be at sometimes treacherous all the way. We expect, because, well, we know God and we love God and we want to serve God, that everything ought to just be fine. It ought to be like being in our grandmother's home on a Sunday afternoon after church, sitting around the dinner table, and everything is fine and life is good and everything is warm and loving and welcoming. But life doesn't stay like a Sunday afternoon at grandma's house, does it? We have to live in what is the real world. And it has its difficulties, it has its struggles. And so when we consider in chapter 13, and really it ties together with chapter 12, with the beast and the dragon that arise, with the power and the forces of evil that are in the world, that we are reminded and called to an attention and an awareness that we live in a world that has the presence of evil. There is not only evil in its abstract notion of evil that's in the world, but there is a personality that is associated with evil. And so we read in verse 18 of chapter 2 through the first 10 verses, and it says, "And so he was standing," speaking of the dragon, "standing upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast that ascended out of the ocean. And he had 10 horns and 7 heads. And upon his horns were 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave to him his power and throne and great authority. And one of his heads was as though it had been slain unto death, and the plague of his death was healed. Now when he was healed, the whole world went after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, because he had given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And a mouth speaking great blasphemies was given to him, and it was given to him to have authority for 42 months. And he opened his mouth for blasphemy, to blaspheme that which belongs to God, in his name, any sanctuary, and those who dwell in heaven. And there was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And they worshipped him, all those who dwelled upon the earth, whose names had not been written in the Lamb's book of life. Now the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Anyone who is destined to captivity shall go into captivity, and anyone who is destined to die by the sword shall die by the sword." We expect life. In fact, we somehow or another, we have this foggy notion that when we come to faith in Christ and when we come into the Christian community, that at that point on, everything ought to run smoothly and there ought to be no complications and no difficulties and no struggles, and that's how we should live. But it just isn't the case, is it? It just didn't happen that way. Death still is a predator that seeks to devour us and cause us harm, doesn't it? Death still is prevalent. It didn't go away when we became a Christian, did it? And we find other struggles that I've already mentioned that you and I have to deal with, as well as the world has to deal with. And we're told, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we do have an enemy, the devil, and all of his heavenly host. And so God has given us that which was necessary in order that we can stand in this evil day. Paul told the Thessalonians in in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says that we are to stand guard, and we are not to sleep at night like others sleep at the night, and that we are not to be drunk as those who get drunk because they get drunk at night, but we are to stand and we're to watch. Peter said the same thing in a different fashion, but pretty much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he said the time that we live in now is well spent for drunkenness, and it is now time to be sober for the matter of prayer. Why? Because the time in which we live. He says judgment is going to begin at the household of God, or come precede from the household of God. And if it precedes from us, then what will be the estate of those that have neglected such a great salvation? And so we find the world is offering and has offered all kinds of alternatives of worship to God. They offer us other alternatives. If we don't want to worship God, then we will be given another alternative. We aren't spiritualists. We aren't empty and void of a spiritual life. We do have a spiritual life, whether it's dead towards God or whether it's alive towards God. We do have a spiritual life that will be filled. There's a void in us that requires us to be those who worship something greater than ourselves. Every culture has done that. And we too, what they worship that they don't know, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, what they worship in ignorance, we worship in knowledge. Why? Because our God has not left us without revelation. God has given to us his word, and he began from the point of creation and has given us a declaration of his existence and how we came to be here and how the whole human economy came to rise and come to the place that it is today. God has given us a clear and certain revelation that we can go to. It wasn't written by one man at one time like Joseph Smith. It wasn't written from one's ability to try to remember, who was neither literate, able to read or to write. It didn't come from one's uncertain memory as they began to try to recollect what the dreams and the visions were. And when asked by the scribe and reciting to them the holy book, was told, well, did you say this or that? Said, well, you choose. It really doesn't matter. To whom his amanuensis, his scribe, said, oh, no. If it's coming from God, then it has to be this or that. It can't be either. I can't decide which one it is. And he goes, but that's how it is with all of my revelations. Sometimes I don't know if they're coming from God or if they come from the devil. And whom am I speaking? But the prophet Muhammad. And so we have a Quran that comes with an uncertain background from one's memory, who, again, could neither read nor write, and recited from memory, and much of even his history is skewed and inaccurate. For it was King Saul who led the Israelites into the promised land, and it was not Joshua. And Jacob, when confronted with the wife of Potiphar, instead of running and fleeing, just gave over to the temptation. That's Surah chapter 12. And again, very much an uncertain memory. We have a certain foundation upon which we rest our faith. And it has been given to us, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, in former times and in various ways, God had spoken to us through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how and by whom? By his Son, who himself is the very affluence, the outward radiance of his own glory, who is the very image or the icon of God and the very substance of God himself. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, he says that in times past, I have been appointed an apostle to the gospel which God in times past had announced through the prophets, but now in these last days has declared that his Son, who according to the flesh is of the Son of David, and according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, is declared to be the Son of God. We find that we have a certain revelation upon which we can build our faith and we can stand. But the world is looking for alternatives, and the devil himself will give it to them. And there will be a certain allurement that will come because of the nature of the very beast itself. We found in the last chapter that there was a dragon. Here we find there's a beast, and later we will find, as we look at the next part of this chapter, there will be another beast that will give his authority and give glory and honor, and so it is, as it were, an unholy trinity that is counterpart to what God has revealed to us, one that would extract and expect and even receive worship. And so we find that there are three times that it talks about worship in these sections. In verse 4, it occurs twice. It says, they worship the dragon and they worship the beast. And it comes on down again in verse 8, and it says, all the inhabited earth worshiped him. And so there is an alternative of worship. Well, we look for a person, we look for an empire, we look for a kingdom, we look for an individual, and we will look in vain because we will not find it in a person or in a name, but we will find it in a power and a principality that pervades a culture. We will find it in the very culture itself. Now, you who were born before 1940, and I won't ask you who you are, for you know who you are, and we can kind of look around and tell. For you who were born before 1940, there was a certain character about your education that allowed for a respect towards God and towards country, wasn't there? I have a little booklet in my office that came from the Dallas Independent School District that, in the era that I am talking about, offered in their classes an introduction to Old and New Testament, and it was basically history. And it was very much permissible and did not seem to be a conflict of interest between state and church. But today, other than a few isolated incidents since about the 1980s when the conflict really began to come to head, are there schools, charter schools, that are still allowing that? And it is not a requirement. Now it is an elective. You don't find that to be the case. And though Nederland still has a prayer before their football games, most schools have conceded not to do that. They offer a time of silence because they have conceded to a statist government that says that, well, there must be a separation of powers and anything secular can't have anything religious involved in it. Therefore, we can't have prayer. And yet, because we are still a very much a religious society, I won't say Christian, but very much a religious society, we still find that there are pockets of communities that are still doing that. But how much longer do you think that will occur? Don't expect your grandkids to have the same liberty. Don't expect your kids, if they're in elementary school, to have the same liberty that are exercised in some school systems at the present. Because the state itself has declared God to be evil and therefore wants to offer everything that God would offer to, and I'm not talking about the school system, I'm talking about the whole governmental system, wants to offer a God-like alternative, and not just our culture. Every government wants to substitute, wants worship to itself as opposed to worship to God. Look at the nature of this beast. What kind of beast is it? When it comes up, it's very ghastly. I mean, it's when you look at this, it's a hideous monstrosity. How many beasts do you know that have seven heads? If you've got seven heads, you're going to show up in a carnival, aren't you? If you've got two heads, you're going to show up in a carnival. You'll be a sideshow attraction. But here is a beast that has seven heads. And upon the seven heads, whatever arrangement, configuration it is, there are 10 horns. Does seven of them have one horn, and then there are three that have two horns? Are there seven of them with one horn, and one has four horns? You know, what's the configuration? He doesn't tell us. But we find that there are multiple heads, and there are multiple horns. Well, what are the distinctions about the horns? The horns have crowns. So who normally wears a crown? A king. Well, guess what? We go to the book of Revelation, or book of Daniel in chapter 7, and we find that in the interpretation of the four beasts that come up out of the sea, that the heads are called kingdoms and the horns are called kings. And one little king that will come up with one horn, and he will be, as it were, killed, and he will die. But again, kingdoms versus kings, those who rule. And so we find within the picture of this that we're not talking about an actual beast, are we? We don't expect to go to the seaside and see this monstrous creature come up out of the water. But the monstrous creature has already arisen. And the monstrous creature is seen in kingdoms. It's seen in the rule of nations as they have opposed God in every aspect of their society. If we go back to the early 1600s and we look at institutions that began in this country, you will find that every academic university that began in the United States, except one, every one of them had a Christian root and foundation. But I dare say you won't find that to be true of any of them. When your children began school in the colonial period, they were expected, entering into elementary school, to already know the English language, and to know Greek, and to know Latin. Now, I won't pick on John or anyone else, but since I've been here, I get phone calls and I get students that come and say, "Can you help me with my English paper? Can you help me with my grammar? I don't understand what the difference is between a direct object and an indirect object. And what is this participle you keep talking about? You know, I don't understand. You know, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Joining together words and phrases and clauses of equal value, they have to be equal for them to join hands with conjunctions. And what is a subordinating conjunction? We don't know our own language, do we? Let alone Greek or Latin. And so we would not, in fact, our parents would have been humiliated in the public square for not teaching their children prior to them entering into what used to be called grammar school. I have a Latin grammar that was used in the schools, in the public schools in Oklahoma in the early part of the 1900s, and it is a grammar that would be equivalent to today a college Latin grammar, but it was used in the third grade in Oklahoma school system. Now, I cannot imagine in my mind that Oklahoma had a better school system than Texas did at that time. So if Oklahoma was requiring Latin in the early 1900s, it seems to me that probably Texas was too, as well as, Arkansas probably not. They were still doing well to do English. But you see, our point is when we come, we're looking at nations that systems that withstand God. If at the core and the beginning of our nation, we did keep the Sabbath. We used to have blue laws where we didn't work on Sunday. Why? What was the purpose of not working on Sunday unless you had some kind of an emergency kind of career, like being a police officer, a fireman, being a hospital or a doctor? All other businesses were not open. We didn't go to the grocery store. We didn't go to restaurants. We stayed at home, or we went to someone's house. We cooked. We didn't do any of that. Why? Because what was held in high honor?
Holy day.
The Sabbath was, wasn't it? The Christian Sabbath was held in high honor. But what about today? You know, in Port Arthur, I don't know what it is in Mid County, but in Port Arthur, there are never more than 700 people in Protestant churches on any given Sunday. In our Southern Baptist churches, there are no more than 700 on any given Sunday that are Port Arthur churches. You see, things are flip-flopped, aren't they? But you know, it happens so that we don't recognize it. We don't see the problem because we, like everyone else, we flow right along. We don't see that our obedience and our worship to our God, opposed to a system, we don't see a problem with it. When I was in Dallas, the first church we went to when I moved up there, Francis and I moved up there to go to Bible college, the first church we went to, right around 11:45, people begin to disappear out of the worship service. I mean, it's coming close to the end of the message, and invitations getting ready to get started, and people just started disappearing. And so that you'd stand up for the invitation, and the preacher would dismiss everybody and visit at the door. And if you parked back in the back by the gym and the Sunday school classes, then you found out where everybody went. They were in the church office. And in the church office was a big television screen. And on the television screen was the silver and blue. And they wanted to see the kickoff. And they would stay in the church office until halftime, when they could jump in their cars and run home so that they'd not miss a play, and then make it, you know, back home in time to be able to see the second half begin. And so who do you think was worshiped in that congregation? God or the Cowboys? Dallas Cowboys. Now, that congregation doesn't exist anymore. It really doesn't. That congregation ceased to exist before we even left Dallas. Before I even finished Bible college, it was gone. Because the priority was all wrong, wasn't it? It had adopted a system. But we have a culture that's adopted a system. And we look at it, and it seems very harmless. I mean, we look at this system, and to us, it seems very harmless. But again, look at the description. If we look at it, at our governmental systems, whether it's us or any other country, let's just look at us, because it is us. If we look at any system that, and look at its relationship to God, it offers to us a benefit not to worship God. It offers to us, and I'm not talking about just government. I'm talking about the whole cultural society. Remember the Vietnamese that came to the United States and said we had a problem with three S's? And the first one's not what you would think it would be. It's not the three-letter word. The first S that he noticed that we had a problem with in the United States was sports. It is the God of our country, isn't it? I mean, I remember when in September the World Series was over and football was running, and when football was over, then basketball started, but they're all blended. I mean, shoot, you're watching golf, you know, all winter long in January. They're over, you know, someplace in Asia, and they're playing golf. You watch golf all year round. It seems like football is going to be almost to that extent, isn't it? Starting in August and ending in March, and basketball, March Madness isn't even March anymore. I mean, it's running into April, and the playoffs for the NBA is when? They're going on in June. I mean, they're almost at the halfway break. For baseball, and you're still having the NBA, and the NBA is already on for the early. I mean, it's just so whatever your flavor of sporting events, guess what? There's something there to offer you, isn't there? And it's taken the place of God. And we look at the second S, and the second S was speed. We're in speed. Everything's fast, isn't it? Not just our cars, but everything's fast. We can nuke our food and eat it in about 10 minutes or less. You can have a complete meal, pop it in the microwave. It's fast. You know, we eat fast, we do everything fast. Everything is in a hurry, isn't it? And if we're in a hurry, what part of that do we take time to be still and know He's God? We want our experience with God to take, we want a 3-second sermon. We need a 60-second sermon. We want a 60-second sermonette. We want our church to be within a time frame. We don't want it to extend beyond something. We want everything within that. And we look at this beast, and the beast doesn't seem so ugly to us. But the description from God's perspective is, look at this beast. How many of you want to cuddle up to a leopard with a lion's mouth and bear claw feet? How many of you want it? Is that something, you know, it's not a lap cat, is it? It's not something you cuddle up to. It's something that can devour you. Have you ever watched the nature, you know, the nature stations? Have you ever watched something get eaten? It's horrendous, isn't it? Your smaller cats, like a leopard and a panther, what do? They go straight for the throat. They had one of these discovery shows on that showed a person that was working at one of these cat compounds, and they were doing some doctoring and feeding the cat, and this leopard straight to the throat. And I mean, they'd hit it, and this poor girl within a matter of minutes had bled to the point she died, just like that. You watch the Discovery Channel and you watch a lion and it catches maybe a zebra that's gotten stuck in a mud pit. And it crawls into the mud pit and it doesn't kill the leper. It begins to eat it alive from the hindquarters forward. And so while the zebra is fully alive, it's being devoured. And you think about a bear. I mean, how many times now in California and in Alaska have you seen in the last year where someone's been mauled by a bear? Have you seen the claws on a bear? It sounds like something you want to warm up to. And yet we're very comfortable with the system, aren't we? We're comfortable with rulers and we're comfortable with whole societies that will devour us and eat us and destroy us. We are very comfortable with them and we find ourselves fitting in maybe more with that than we do with the Christian culture, with what Christ has called us to be. We would find it more comfortable and easy to be a part of that system than we do to be in the system that God has called us to be. You see, Paul said in Colossians, we've been transferred. God took us out of one kingdom and moved us into another kingdom. He qualified us first to be over here because we didn't qualify. He made us fit for this kingdom. He transferred our membership, so we're over here, and that was the kingdom of darkness, and now this is the kingdom of light, which is in his dear Son, chapter 1, Colossians. So we're in an entirely different kingdom, but we find we're being drawn all the time back to this kingdom. The kingdom offers to its people something of a mock savior. Jesus Christ saved us by his wound. By his stripes we were healed, Isaiah 53 says, doesn't it? It says that he bore our iniquities and he was crushed for our sins and he was crushed for our iniquities. That Jesus Christ died on our behalf, and so we find that one of the kings, as it were slain to the point of death. That bringing about his economy, that he was slain to the point of death, he had the plague of death, but he didn't die, he was healed. Came to the point of death. In fact, later in chapter 13, it's going to say that the plague of death in verse 14 was a sortie. He received what seemed to be a mortal wound, but he didn't die. But because he recovered, it seemed like the economy was going to die and that society was going to die, and he was able to bring it back. The whole world marveled after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. And he gave authority to the beast. You know, 8 times within chapter 13, it talks about the dragon giving something to the beast. You see, the dragon doesn't do any of it on its own. And our economies, our governments, our society, our culture doesn't do anything on its own either. There is a power and a spirit and a principality behind it all. Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at last Sunday, that there is this power of the air. There is this prince that lives and exists within the very atoms that we ourselves exist. And he has given authority. And his authority is to bring worship. Worship to the dragon, worship to the beast, and all men will say, who is able to withstand this? Who is able to stand against it? On Wednesday, I guess for about maybe the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've had a gentleman that's called me and has wanted to talk. And so we've talked on the phone, and he says, I believe in Christ, I don't believe in Christ. Jesus died, but he didn't die. Very confused individual. But his point is because God doesn't do for him what he's done for others, therefore Jesus can't be who he says he is. God can't be powerful because he hasn't done for him everything that he has done for others. He had a physical ailment when he was a child that he still lives with. Well, if Christ has healed others, why didn't he heal him? Let's use Jesus' own words. Let's just put this into his ballpark. Luke chapter 4. When he opened up the book of Isaiah and began to read there at Nazareth on his first sermon. You know, first sermon's always, you know, it's his first one. And he opens up in Luke chapter 4 and he reads from the prophet Isaiah and he shuts the book and he puts it down and he sits down and he begins to explain. And he says, what you have just heard has been fulfilled today in your hearing. About the blind receiving their sight, about the poor having the good news preached to them. He says, this has been fulfilled today and you're standing. And they look at him and they say, wait a second, we know this boy. He's from here. We know this guy. We know his father. We know his brothers. We know his mothers. What is this? This has been fulfilled. And he turns and he looks at them and he says, in the days of Elijah or Elisha, were there not many widows in Israel? And the answer was, were there a lot of widows in Israel during the days of Elijah? Yes, there were. So to how many and to whom was Elijah sent? How many was he sent to? All the widows? No. To one. To one and her son. And he stayed there in the same way with Elijah during the 3-year famine. He stayed with one widow and she had a son. And she was Syrophoenician. She wasn't even an Israelite. At that point, all of Nazareth got mad and they were ready to stone him to death. So how many widows were there? Innumerable, more than they counted. And yet how many did God minister to in the days of those hardships? One. We think about the blind during Christ's ministry. Were there a lot of blind people in the days of Jesus? There were. Did he heal them all? No, he didn't. In fact, everything that Jesus did in the Greek is called a Samarion, which is takes the miracle and it points beyond the miracle so that what they see ought to direct their attention to who he was. The miracle had a purpose, not just the healing of the blind or raising the widow's son. How many widow's sons do you think died in the days of Jesus? But how many did he raise? The son of the widow from Nain. One. There were lots of daughters that died in the days of Jesus. How many did he raise? Two. Just two. But lots of them died. They were to point to something greater. The sign pointed to who Jesus Christ was, so that those who saw the sign should have made the connection, who is this man? And said to themselves, this man either is God or he is one that's blessed by God, because no one, as Nicodemus said, no one can do these Samarion, these signs that you do, except God be with him. Nicodemus saw beyond the sign to see what the sign was pointing to. Jesus fed two groups of multiple thousands. One's called 5,000 men, one's called what? 4,000 men. So two groups of multiple thousands, and he fed them, and the crowds followed him, and he said to the disciples, why do the crowds follow? Because they saw a sign? No. Because they ate and they were full, and because he fed them, they followed. But his point was, as to his disciples, he expected them to see beyond that. When they were out on the Sea of Galilee, how many storms and how many fishermen do you think got caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee? A lot or a few? I suggest probably quite a number. Anybody that fished for very long got caught in one sometime or another. And yet how many of them did he calm? Only the ones where his disciples were at the heart and the focus of it. Why? To turn them to faith. So that they would look at each other and say, what kind of man is this that can calm, speak to the wind and to the storm and calm them both? They were to point beyond himself, to beyond the miracle, to something greater, and that is, who is this man? The question kept coming up, who is this man? He asked them. He says, so who do you say that I am? Have you been able to figure it out yet? And so to the answer to the man, to any of us, we say to ourselves, but I didn't get what they got. You know who that sounds like? Your kids at Christmas time. Doesn't it? The kids sit around the tree. One of them gets a real special toy and the other one gets clothes. You know, gets the practical Christmas. The practical Christmas is probably the older child. And they look at the younger child with all the, you know, magnetic toys and all the things that are there. And they look and say, This isn't fair. They got all the neat stuff. And I just got clothes. And the parents sit and shake their head and think, what is this? Have I got an ungrateful child? Did I raise a child to be this way? To show such ingratitude? And God hears us, and he looks at us, and he hears us say, but I didn't get this, and you didn't give me that gift, and you did give them, and you didn't bless me, and you didn't honor me, and I didn't get this, and I didn't get that. And like the prodigal son's brother, sit back and say to ourselves, I'm not coming to the party. I am angry. Well, you didn't treat me this way. And the father says, but don't I have two sons? And wasn't one dead and now is alive? What's the problem? You've been with me always. And everything that I have that's mine is yours. What are you lacking? What are you missing? What's the grumbling? Well, we find that he will draw worship. And the reason that he will draw worship is because they fear him. They are afraid of this one with his great and mighty power. And they ask the question in verse 4, who is able to go to war against him? So if he is mean, and if he is hateful, and if he is a tyrant, at least we don't have to worry about anyone else. We will learn to live in this tyranny. It was given to him to speak great blasphemies, and given to him to have authority for this 3.5 years, the 42 months, and he opened his mouth, and everything that had to do with God, he blasphemed. He spoke, he cursed, he spoke ugly about anything to do with God. Well, we look in the last 5 years, how many books have been written that completely blaspheme the name of God and make it on the New York bestseller list? How many books have been written that just simply and purely blaspheme the name of God? We're in a whole series, a whole holiday that takes the blasphemy of God and expresses it in a sense of worship, because it's, you know, it offers the fear fright to everyone. We can have our fill of it for the next 2 months to watch all the horror and all the blasphemy that we want to watch and see what the pit of hell would have to offer in a Hollywood rendition and be entertained by it. But for 3.5 years, he will devastate everyone, and he will blaspheme God. He will blaspheme his temple. He will blaspheme those who worship God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that the day when the Antichrist comes, that he will come and set himself up in the temple of God, and he will call himself God, so that he would receive worship from all peoples. We read in chapter 5 that Jesus Christ was slain, the lamb that was slain, and he purchased for himself people out of every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people group. And that all of these classes of people would worship God. Well, we find the same classes of people are worshiping this beast as well. Because it says that he will have authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all of them will worship him. They will all bow down at the same idol. Who are they, these who dwell upon the earth? They're those whose names have not been written in a book. They're these whose names have not been recorded in a book. What book? Revelation chapter 21 says there are 20, says there are two books. There's one of works, and then there's another book that is the Lamb's Book of Life. There are two books. We can be judged from one or the other. Which one do you want to be judged for? What you've said and what you've done, what you have thought? Or what Christ has done? Which one do you want to be weighed from? Your life? This is your life? Chick Tracks used to have a little, they had cartoon tracks, had that one. This is your life. Not a very pretty picture, is it? I remember when they had the earthquake out in San Jose during the World Series. Mom and Dad had just gotten off the train. The train, everything was shaking. They called it the vacation from hell. They got off the train in San Jose with that major earthquake that hit and devastated the northern part of California. They got up to go over to Lake Tahoe, and in the midst of going over the mountains, they hit a freak snowstorm that their 15-passenger van ran off the side of the mountain. The bumper caught a rock, and they're looking down about a mile and a half to the bottom of this big precipice. Dad said, my life ran before my eyes. It was very short and very ugly. So there wasn't much to show for it, to which they all had to crawl out the back of the van as it's facing to fall over the cliff. The oldest of them was 93. And they made their way out and had to catch the way down. And then as they were making their way to see the redwoods, they had a mudslide and decided this was not a time to be vacationing. I think it's very picturesque about our own life. But sometimes we want to live as though we're in a vacation when all around us is upheaval and trouble. All around us. But we live as though we've gone on a vacation. I'd like you to notice something. There's a group of people whose names are written in a book. It's a book of life. Not a book of the dead, unlike the Egyptians, but a book of life. People who are living, who really have what life is all about, and it's not Ferraris, and it's not three homes, not six-figure incomes. It is a book that really describes what life is like. And their name's been written in the book. They're in the registry. You know, generally you think of registry, and where do you sign a registry? At a hotel, right? You sign in a registry, you sign your name in, and you book for the registry. You're a guest, and you'll be taken care of, or to a resort. We think of our registry. Our name's in a book. And this book belongs to a lamb, and not just any lamb, but to a particular lamb. And this book belongs to the lamb that was slain, just like the beast was slain. But the difference is that his death was effective, and it wasn't a pseudo-death, it was a real death. He wasn't healed from it, he died. And his death was planned long ago. You see, God didn't sit around going, how am I going to fix this? There's a real sin problem in the world, and I don't know how to overcome it. I don't know what to do. You know, Jesus, if you got an idea, let's just throw you out there and see what can happen. No, God's plan is a very ancient plan. Look what it says. God's plan for this lamb that would be slain began at the foundation of the world. When the earth was being moved, anyone ever built a home? Ever watch a home be built or a structure be built? You come in and you do the dirt work and you pile up the sand and all so they can settle down if you got a good place to do a foundation. You put in forms, right? You dig footers. You put in maybe piers if you have bad soil. You put in piers that are able to support the foundation. And then you put in steel. And after you put in steel, you pour in concrete. And once the concrete sets, then that's the fashion and the form that the home's going to take, isn't it? If it's square, it's great. If it's out of square, tough luck. If it's a little out of square, then the bottom plate can stick over a little and maybe stick in a little bit. They'll try to fudge it, but you hope that it's a good foundation, don't you? You hope that the steel is in there and that it was packed down so that it doesn't shift and wash out or crack. And then whatever the structure is that's going to come on top of, it's going to take the shape that the foundation is. Well, God laid a foundation, and at the point that he laid the foundation, he also laid the foundation of how God would redeem us to himself. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, would be slain. Before the world was even completed, at its foundation, God said, this is how I will save this world. Jesus Christ, my Son, will die. So this book, this registry of guests, are those who are purchased. Well, we think, great, that's fine. I mean, after all, I'm going to be in the book, and I've been invited. I got a home in heaven, and everything's, you know, I'm going to sing Kumbala, and everything's great. But let's go back to verse 7. In the midst of this, because our names are written in the book, in the midst of this, it says, and it was given to him to make war with whom? The saints. Who are the saints? Those folks that after they've died, you know, 5-10 years down the road, they get, you know, canonized and get saint added to their name. No, it is everyone who names and knows Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me when you read the epistles of Paul how oftentimes he refers to the church as the saints who are in Ephesus, the saints who are in Philippi, the saints who are in Colossae, the saints. So I look around at you, and everyone who knows Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name is saint. So Saint Francis lives in my house. St. Francis lives with Dr. Phil. And it's a great, you know, experience. I've got a saint, you know, and I can give her counseling on how to deal with me.
Be careful.
We're saints. And guess who is in this war? Who's this war against? Is it against the world system? It's against the people of God. It's against you and I. Someone asked me how my tooth was doing this morning. for Thursday from about 7 o'clock until sometime after lunch, I had an ice pack on the side of my jaw, and I was dying. My face was frozen. You could pinch it, and I wouldn't feel it. But if I took it off and it warmed up at all, I was really dying. And I had to keep this frozen thing on there until I got this drilled out. And they say, boy, you've been through a lot. God must be trying to teach you something. No. The devil would inflict wounds. He has fiery darts that he would inflict wounds to take us off perspective and to get us off the focus of what God would have us to be about doing. Wouldn't he? Would he not test and try us? Would he not, as with Job, put us through fire sometimes to see if we too would curse God and die? Or if we would bless God and as Job, how can I curse the one whom has blessed me? There's a battle, and it's against the saints. And I got to tell you a bad thing. You know, if you've ever recorded a movie, a football game, or something like that, so you can see it because you can't see it right at the moment, what's the one thing you don't want anyone to do? Tell you the outcome. You don't want them to tell you the final score, do you? Because then why watch it if you know how it's going to end? You know, if there's a suspense movie, do you want to know what the end of it's going to be before you watch the movie to see how it turns out? It takes away all the fun to watch it, doesn't it? Well, God takes away all the fun because he says there will be a war against the saints, and guess what? From earth's perspective, we lose. From earth's perspective, we lose. As they see it, we will lose the battle. And we will be overcome. I mean, you want to join that fight? You will lose. There will be 100% mortality. Everyone here that will stand and fight will die. We will all suffer. We will all be persecuted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that this day won't come until there's a great apostasy, a standing away. That's what it means to apostasy. Here you're stasing, and here you're apostasing. I don't want any part of that. So when there's the falling away, we stand away and don't want to be identified with Christ, then the Antichrist will rise to give us the alternative. We will lose as far as human perspective goes. And we will be overcome and the world will rejoice and they will triumph, just like they did over the two prophets that were killed and left in the street for 3 days. But you know, as Jesus told in 1 John, because this isn't the end of the story, he says, don't worry. I've overcome the world. Our victory is in losing. We look at Jesus and we'd say at the crucifixion, did he win or did he lose? He died. If you looked at him on Friday afternoon about 2 o'clock hanging up on the tree, you'd have to say, this guy lost. He lost badly. In fact, it was pretty much a triumph. He didn't score any points at all. Whatever gains he had made, he seems to have lost them all. He is dead. The 3 days in the grave, and his real triumph was shown, wasn't it? Because his triumph wasn't in dying, but it was in rising from the dead. And you too, this isn't our life. This isn't it. This isn't where the story is being written. The story is being written in heaven. Our names are written in a book. And God will show us to be triumphant and victorious, and he will declare our vindication on that day. And so there will be those who will go into captivity. And captivity will come. You say, but I don't want that. Read Corey Ten Boom. Read about the hiding place. And then think to yourself, what would I do? How would I live? And there'll be some that will be killed by a sword. And they will be killed by a sword. They will be shot. And the triumph will come. A dear friend of mine at Dallas Seminary's father was pastoring in Haiti, because he's Haitian, during the time that Aristide was on his rampage. His father was taken out of the church. They chained the church door. They took him to the street, and they took a sledgehammer, and they split his head and left him on the street in front of the congregation to watch, thinking that that would stop the gospel. But it didn't. The church grew. And the people in the church became more faithful and more committed. Our triumph isn't here. And the victory isn't here. It's someplace else. when you and I will hear from our Lord and Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Struggles come, commit them to the Lord. Say to God, "God, give me the strength. Allow me to please you, to honor you, no matter what the test is, whether it's physical, financial, whatever it may be. God, give me the strength to endure, that I might bring glory and honor to my Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's stand.